Beloved, let us return to the book of 1 Corinthians. This afternoon we'll read from chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Let's pause there in our reading of the scriptures. Let's turn to the Lord and pray for his blessing upon our worship. It is a really good idea, I think, every once in a while to step back and to take kind of a big picture view of our life and compare that picture with God's plan, with his design for what our lives ought to be like and how they ought to function. Now, I think, and I think you'd probably agree, we more or less all see several of our relationships that we're in a right way, in a biblical way. Family, I would say, is pretty much understood correctly among us. You know, the husband-wife relationship, children's relationship to parents. And that's not to say that all of us couldn't stand more instruction and more discussion and all of that. But I think by and large, we kind of understand what Scripture says about those sorts of relationships. But there's another relationship that we are involved in that I'm pretty convicted that we don't really understand very well. And we probably don't really think about very much. It's a relationship, in fact, that God has sovereignly placed us in. And I'll say this, although it is a familiar relationship, one with which we have readily ready contact at many times, it's not nearly as clearly understood by us as, say, our relationships in our families. What I'm speaking of is our relationship called church, our relationship to each other, how God has sovereignly placed us in what he calls his body, the body of Christ, elsewhere called the church, or the bride, or his people. And now, let me say it this way, contrary to the growing tendency in the broader Christian circles today to increasingly put emphasis on family, the emphasis of Scripture is not on family. It's on the church. And there's no question, I think, that God builds his church out of families, that families are, to a large extent, the building blocks of what we come to call the church. However, relationships as family members, husband and wife, children and parents, those relationships end. At the end of our days, we're no longer married. If we're blessed to go to heaven, we no longer have natural children. But the relationships we have with other people of God are eternal. The brothers and sisters in Christ you have now will be the brothers and sisters in Christ you have forever. Amen. And so we can well imagine why so much attention is being paid in Christian circles to the natural family, to husbands, wives, and children, and parents, and siblings, and all of that, because obviously there's great need. There's been a steady wearing away and decline away from biblical standards in all these relationships. Marriage, parenting, the biblically correct view of singleness, remarriage, you name it. And so it's no wonder that there's a great emphasis on trying to redress some of this awful tendency and to shore up biblical views of all these things. But we must not, because of that need, lose sight of the fact that in God's eyes, our natural family and our natural family relationships are the type. They're the shadow. And that our relationship with other believers and the Lord is the real, is the thing to which we're pointed, and not the other way around. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. Believers are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we are the adopted children of God. And those standings will never end. They are eternal. And so it's easy to lose sight of that. But we ought not to do so. In fact, I would suggest, and today we'll partly redress that, we need to look a little more carefully why it is that the church of all ages, since the beginning of the New Testament era, put as one of its 12 main articles of belief, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And so let's not minimize this blessed tie that binds us, but see how central it is not only to our forefathers, but to the Lord himself. Our text is 1 Corinthians 12, just the verses 12 and 13a. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I would ask you to turn in the back of your Psalters also to page 49 to see what our Reformed standards have to say on this subject. So page 49 in the back of your songbook, and we're looking at the 21st Lord's Day of our Catechism, question and answer 55. Question and answer 55. It talks about this article of the Apostles' Creed. What do you understand by the communion of saints? The answer first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. And secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Our theme is the communion of saints in two very simple thoughts. First, we want to consider our place as members of Christ's body, related to Him. Secondly, how we are members, says Scripture, one of another. So, members of Christ and members of one another. Now, we just got done hearing a bit of an introduction to 1 Corinthians this morning. No sense in going over that again. You know how divisive that church was. There were plenty of other issues. They prided themselves in the fact that they were very gifted, very intellectual, very this or very that. And so Paul, in chapter 12, he begins with a subject that they address to him, the subject of spiritual gifts. It seems from reading between the lines, it was like, well, what's the most important spiritual gifts? And what if somebody doesn't have certain spiritual gifts? And questions like that. And what Paul does, he leads them. He begins with answering their question, but he takes that answer and he leads them actually to something far more important. Something that actually encompasses spiritual gifts, but encompasses far more. He will show them that spiritual gifts mean nothing if they aren't used for the good of the whole body, the church. So as he begins this chapter, let's follow his development of this theme about the body and the church, and then let's just expand slightly on it as we apply it to our own situation. To rightly understand, beloved, what it means to be a member of Christ, then we first need to really understand, have a right understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Now, does being a Christian mean just believing certain things? Does being a Christian mean I accept the historical claims about the Lord Jesus Christ, who He was, what he did, that He is a God, that He is God and a Savior? Does being a Christian only mean that I more or less agree with and try to follow the teachings of the Bible, and particularly the teachings of Christ? If we say yes, that that's all that Christianity means, this would be the equivalent of saying that marriage between two people is believing the same things, is agreeing to the same set of facts. Two people living together, kind of following their agreement about certain things that are true. But anybody who's married, marriage is far deeper than that. Well, sure, there's shared thinking and there's common goals and similar beliefs, but there's way more than that. Why? There's lots of people who we can say share our goals and have the same beliefs, but we're not married to them. There's a lot more. Now, sadly, there's many people married today who don't even have those things. If they marry at all, it's about emotion, it's about physical attraction, it's about me doing this for you and you doing this for me. And there's hardly many couples today who try to connect at a deeper level. They don't even have shared values or goals or desires beyond their own self-centered world. But being a Christian, when we are truly born again, It's not just a matter of being persuaded to believe this or that. It's just not a matter of adopting a new set of habits and a new set of traditions. It's not just engaging in a new set of rituals. It's not just hanging out with a new group of people. And yet, how many people don't we know? That's pretty much it. Yeah, I guess that Christianity stuff makes sense. I'd be better off following those truths. And I like the people at this or that church. And I'll kind of do this thing they call Christianity. It's a social network. It's a group of people who are better at affirming me than perhaps the group of people I knew before. Or it's about feelings, or it's about hope, or it's about something like that. But Paul, in Scripture, and Scripture in several other places, speaks far differently about what a Christian is. If you fast forward to verse 27 of our chapter, see how God, through Paul, describes a Christian. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. In fact, this entire chapter describes how this works, what this is like, how we are one body, how we as members of Christ are just like the intimate connection between hands and feet and heart and heads, how our physical body is compacted together, all directed by the head, our mind. And Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So being a Christian is more than just a follower of Christ. In a spiritual sense, we are united to Christ when we are saved. There is a spiritual union with Him through the faith that He gives us to believe in Him and to believe in what He says in His Word. So it's not just doctrines, it is the reality in which we swim. It is the world as we see it now. It is a connection, a living relationship with a real God, a living God. Union is described in other ways in Scripture, this union. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, talks about He is the vine, we are the branches. We, His people, are like branches that are intimately tied to the vine. We derive, as it were, the life-giving sap or spiritual life from Him, and by means of that we bear fruit. We're holy through our union with Him. Now, if you think that just accepting certain new doctrinal perspectives, and if you think just hanging around a new group of friends, and if you think just adopting a different attitude of mind is the same as this transformational union, if you think that holiness is going to happen just by believing these certain truths and living among these certain people, not going to happen. The only way true holiness will ever happen in our lives is when, by the grace of God and the faith which He gives us, we are engrafted into Christ, we are in union with Him, and from Him we derive that life which produces holiness. Now, this union does not make us God like Jesus is. We don't become part of the Godhead itself, and yet Scripture unequivocally says there's a real joining, a real union, a real sharing and partaking of His righteousness, of His mercy, His forgiveness, His strength, His gifts. That's what we just read in the answer to the catechism question. All and everyone who believes are members of Christ and in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. So it isn't just following certain teachings, even though there are certain teachings we follow. It isn't just doing certain things and not doing others, although in part it is that. It isn't just associating with certain people, although it includes that. What it is It means this Christ who lived this perfect life, who died this perfect sacrificial death, who rose again and lives in glory. We are in Him. We are with Him. We are carried by Him. We are united to Him. When He died, our old sins died with Him. When He was buried, our old man was buried with Him. As He rises to newness of life, we are raised by the Spirit of God and the new birth. When He ascends into glory, it is our guarantee that as the head went to heaven, the body will soon follow. And so in every sense, we are one with Him. And it's more than just Him representing us and taking our place. Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And then in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. We are His. We are like a body is to the head, as a bridegroom is to the bride. And it's a remarkable bond when you think about it. He's the one who forged this bond. It was Him who took that first step. Verse 13 of the very chapter we're considering, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We have been all made to drink into one Spirit, verse 18. Verse 27, now God has set members, every one of them, in the body as it had pleased Him. And then the conclusion, now ye are the bodies of Christ, the body of Christ, and members in particular. And as we step back and we think about this tremendous God, this infinite God, this perfect God who doesn't need anything added to Him to be totally glorious and totally happy within Himself. It's one thing for this God to have created all things out of nothing. It's even more astounding that He didn't utterly destroy mankind after mankind's rebellion and sin against Him. It's even more amazing than that, that He actually entered into this world, assumed the human nature, suffered and died for the sins of believers, lived a perfect life, but then, not only securing our salvation and doing these things for us, He then takes us, as it were, into relationship with Himself. We become His people. We become His church. We become His bride. He actually wants to live with us. And that eternally. He wants us to be near to Him and one with Him and with nothing between us. Amen. Scripture calls us His body, His bride, His beloved. It's remarkable. Now, it's very important to realize that this same astounding work of God that brings us in this incredible relationship to God is the very same work that brings us into relationship with each other. And here's the part where I think we really miss the boat, if I may say. I think we understand to a great degree that this tremendous work of Christ, this sovereign act of God to bring us into relationship with Him, I think we and perhaps many Christians understand this well. But do we realize by virtue, by the very fact that we are brought into union with Him together, that it's the same work that brings us connection with each other? We are not and never were an unconnected, unrelated, independent set of individuals who happen to be in the same place worshiping at the same time. Did you ever realize that where you're sitting today, the very place you have in this body today, was a sovereign determination of God from all eternity? And that if you're a believer in this group today, God has placed you here in all relationships with other Christians here. It was His doing. Now, you may say, well, I decided to move here and we picked this church out of several choices that my parents... Very well. Secondary causes. But the divine mover of all moves, the divine architect of all providence, the one who directed your parents and directed your move and directed your decisions, He's the one that placed us in this particular body, locally, in this worldwide body, universally, in relationship with others just like us. And not just for now, but forever. We're going to consider that in just a moment, but let's sing. I'd like to actually sing about this from 370, and we'll sing both stanzas. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Such love is like anointing oil that consecrates for holy toil the servants of the Lord. 370, both stanzas, let's stand. If we go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul begins his discussion of spiritual gifts by reminding the Corinthian Christians of their origins as idolaters. And we might think, isn't Paul being a bit harsh there to remind us of what they used to be? And the fact is, not at all. What Paul is doing there is reminding them of what they were when God sovereignly found them and saved them. And the sense is simply this: everything they are and every gift they have is a gift. It is because of the Lord, including their spiritual gifts. So, if that's so, the fact that they are Christians at all, if that is God's doing, if their giftedness is God's doing, then obviously they were to use their giftedness and their whole self for the Lord. They weren't to harbor this, I'm for this and I'm over here and this church is all divided up, and using their gifts out of pride or vainglory to establish their own reputation. And then look at the way he unpacks this. Verse 4, are there diversities of gifts? So you have this ability, I have that ability. Yes, but they all come from God's Spirit. Verse 5, are there different administrations? In other words, does God put us in different ministries, as it were, to use those gifts in different channels and avenues? Yes, but they all come from the Lord. He directs them all, verse 5. Verse 6, are there diversities of operations? Are there different ways in which these gifts are expressed and used? Yes, but, verse 6, God works them all out. Are all of these manifestations of the Spirit? Yes, but they are meant to be used for the profit of all. Verse 7, do you see what he's doing? The Spirit gives everyone their giftedness. The Spirit gives everyone their particular avenue of ministry. The Spirit is the one who orchestrates everything, and so therefore everything is to be used for His glory and for the good of the body. So as we look at what we've seen so far, just these first seven verses, then just think about our own church family here. And each one of us as individuals. Just ask yourself, what gifts do I have? What abilities has God given me? Child care, painting, teaching, praying, leadership, hospitality, giving, an encouraging person. Well, who gave us those things? And why did He give us those things? And what responsibilities come with these things? And now, here's the clincher. Paul knew he was writing to a church that had many families in it. He would address in this letter and other of his epistles how we are to act in families. Parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord. There'll be instruction about family life. But see how in this chapter and in others, he comprehends all Christians at the church at Corinth as members of something greater, something beyond the four walls of their homes. They together are a body made up of members gifted with a variety of gifts, placed by God in a certain relationship, not just to your immediate family members, but He places the whole of us into a relationship with all of us. And He's expecting us to exercise the gifts we have as individuals, not just for our family's good. It doesn't say a word about that in this chapter. It says for the good of all. For the good of the body. So may I say it this way? That when we exercise our giftedness and our ministries within the family for the family, that's just a training ground. That's just step one to a greater end. And that is ministering to the body as the body. Now, in verses 12 to 14... Paul ties these thoughts together by comparing the way God organized our human body with the way He organized His body, the church. For, he says, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being member are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now we could look at that and say, well, of course. Paul's talking about the universal church, the church of all ages. We are all believers in common with every believer who ever lived in any place throughout all the ages. And of course, that's true. But beloved, there's no way we can apply everything he's saying in this chapter to the church universal. There's no way that when he talks about gifts and ministries and administrations, he's not talking about the local body of believers right there in Corinth. He's not saying to Jane Corinthian, now you take those gifts and sail across the ocean and use them in the church of Jerusalem. Or you, Thomas Corinthian, you go off and use your carpentry work in Macedonia. He's talking about these people living in Corinth, working together for the body at Corinth. It's just not possible to relate all that Paul's been writing to anything else but the local church. Now, let me just put it this way. If we're all just sitting in our own homes, if we're all just relating to our own families, to our extended families, is it even remotely conceivable that all that he's been writing could be realized in that narrow setting? That's the extent of the application? That's even the main point of the application? That we all just exist as independent, somewhat distant families, one from another, doing all this stuff he's talking about in these isolated pockets? Can't be. Because how could he call us one body? We'd have to be several bodies scattered over all kinds of places in the local vicinity of the church. Now, some people might say, well, this is the justification for home churches. It is a vast collection of little churches scattered here and there over the countryside. And so believers are to do all these things in that setting. But, beloved, even the most superficial reading of the New Testament cannot possibly, even remotely, say that a home church is what is in view. I mean, how could you have I am for Paul and I for Cephas and I for Apollos in a home church? How can you have all these gifts and abilities in a home church? How can you have office bearers mentioned in Philippians and Titus and Timothy? There's a lot of things that just don't fit a home church. And when you start getting into groups of home churches, well, you might as well just call that the church. And begin to organize it the way the New Testament does, rather than a lot of independent families loosely associated together out of some kind of mutual preference. Now, why am I saying this? Well, here's the tough part. I'm afraid in many minds, also here, we rank our family and our relationships in my family first. And most important. And then we place relationships with other believers in the church at a distant second. In other words, well, the church is nice when it works out. Helping and encouraging and praying for and exhorting other believers is fine if I have any time left over after attending to my own family. There's a kind of a built-in hierarchy, I'm afraid, right here in our church. Family first, church somewhere else. Now, I'm not suggesting we should neglect our own families and spend all of our time attending to others in the church. That can happen, that does happen, and that's not right. But the reverse is also true, where church becomes kind of a side dish, not the main meal of our Christian life. Some illustrations of this. How many people move their families to this or that place because of work, because of personal preferences, and only afterward, once the person or family has relocated, begins to seriously consider or even look for a church to join, a people among whom we live and worship? Why is that so commonly done? Well, if church is just a place we go once or twice on a Lord's Day, if you are just looking for someone with whom you generally agree doctrinally, if you're only looking for a certain style of worship and you kind of like the people who are there, then church is just one little box on a whole checklist of things that would be nice in the new location we've moved to. But may I say something that might startle you? We should take our relationship or potential relationship to a church as seriously as we would the courtship of our son or daughter to someone. In fact, let me go a step further. We should take it more seriously. And why do I say that? If we rightly understand church and our place in the church that God put us in, and its people to the degree that Scripture teaches us, then church will have a more profound effect upon us and our families, a more lasting effect than our earthly relations. Because our earthly relationships, even though who we marry has a profound effect potentially on us spiritually, that marriage ends. We aren't eternally married. We don't eternally have children. We don't eternally have parents. They die. The marriage bond dissolves at death. But the relationship that we have with the people of God in the church lasts forever. Everything we do in the church setting is geared or ought to be geared for eternal ends. Everything we touch, every person we meet, every doctrine we hear affects us for eternally. Amen. Now, our closest earthly relationship is described in Scripture as a one flesh union, that is marriage. But our earthly one flesh unions last only a lifetime. But God speaks about our being His bride forever. But we're not a bride alone. We are a bride corporately. His bride is the church. So by entering into a union with Christ and into fellowship with one another, we are entering into a relationship that lasts forever. Our relationship with other believers never ends. The fellow believers with whom we worship today, in whose lives we invest in today, they will be with us forever. How many people leave churches for less than very substantial reasons? They flitter from church to church like a bird from branch to branch. They never become settled. They never become really involved in the lives of fellow believers with whom they worship God. They take their families with them, but they leave their church family behind. Why are people so lightly connected to their church family and to the other members? It's most likely because we've never really understood the weight and the importance God in His Word applies to the relationships of believers. We, like so many in the broader church, have seen the pitfalls in family lives. We've seen families disintegrating. We want to avoid those things. We don't want to neglect developing godly marriages, godly parenting, godly courtships, godly interaction between spouses and children. All of that. But spouses die, children grow up and leave the home through marriage, friends part ways for various reasons, siblings settle in their own families, and so lose to some extent the closeness they had before. But beloved, are we even more solicitous to cultivate those relationships that are far more permanent? How much effort do we spend in cultivating relationships with whom we'll spend eternity compared with those relationships that are temporal at best? Now, I'm not saying, and Scripture certainly doesn't say it, that we must always remain members of the same local church our whole life. But I am most definitely saying, and Scripture most definitely does, that our interrelationship with others in God's church is very important to Him and ought to be very important to us. We ought never to leave a local body of believers unless we have very clear and very substantial reasons to do so. And I'm afraid, quite honestly, that many today have bought into kind of a cafeteria-style attitude toward churches, where if I'm not particularly pleased about this aspect or that aspect of my local church, I'll just shop elsewhere until either something better comes along or something meets my expectations or my preferences. We just learned in our Confession of Faith class there are three marks that we ought to be looking for in a church. Those aren't original with me. Those are based in Scripture and have a long history in the Reformed understanding of Scripture. First is the pure gospel preached. Is the whole Word of God rightly preached, properly explained and applied to our lives? Secondly, are the sacraments rightly administered, including the proper number of them that He gives us? Two. Thirdly, is Christian discipline actually exercised in that church? Do the members actually look out for each other and employ the principles of Matthew 18? And do the elders take their oversight responsibilities according to Scripture? How seldom are any of those reasons given why people leave the church? I have never yet heard one person say, "I'm leaving this church or that church because the gospel's not purely preached, because the sacraments aren't properly administered, or because Christian discipline isn't." I hear, "Well, I don't get along with certain people. I don't particularly like that style of preaching. I find the atmosphere a little more amenable in some other place. It's a little bit closer to my work," or whatever. And so up they go out of this group and plop down into that group, never really forming more than family relations with the family of God. Now, I would simply ask you, would you ever leave your natural family for reasons less than this? Would you just up and go someday? "Oh, Mom, I just don't care for your cooking anymore. I think I can do better down the street." Or, "You know, I'm really tired of the way this house looks. I think I'll live in a different one." You wouldn't dream of saying that, or you shouldn't ever. You would only leave your family home for the most weighty of reasons: getting married, establishing your own family, some kind of special calling of God that carries you far hence. That's it. Well, if we're that way about our natural family, how can we possibly be more cavalier, less invested in the family into which God has sovereignly placed us, which is connected to His Son like a head to the body.
Amen.
You might think, well, it's different. Natural families and church families are just way different. Well, before you say so, look at verse 18 in our chapter again. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. If we think the church is just some random assembly of individuals who on their own initiative, apart from God's direction, decide to come together and can just as easily decide when to part, then I really don't think we believe this chapter. Then we have to make up something else. If we believe and confess that God Himself directs two people to come together and join in marriage, how can it be any different when it comes to a body of believers? He providentially directs both. He links both.
Amen.
And in fact, question and answer 55, we confess that believers are members of Christ and in common partakers of Him and all His riches and gifts. And secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of others. So God, just followed His thinking, God sovereignly translated us by His grace from spiritual death to spiritual life. He sovereignly gave every believer here the gift of faith so we would believe in Christ. He sovereignly, by means of that faith, united every believer here to His Son to be our head and we to be His body. He sovereignly gave us certain abilities and a certain calling in which to exercise them. He sovereignly brought us into union with a local body of believers, and He would obviously have us use our gifts, the gifts He gave us, the people He made us, to minister to those saints with whom He's providentially united us. I think one of the problems, church is a place where we get, where we receive. We want instruction. We want to receive a blessing. We want some encouragement. We want some fellowship with other like-minded people. But do we look at church as a place where we give? I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about ourselves. Is church a place where we give, where we come to minister? Or am I the only person here and the other office bearers here to give, to minister to people? The rest of us just take. I'd like you to think of a family in those terms. If mom and dad are the only people giving, that's a pretty sad family. Everybody else is just on the take. Okay, mom and pops, just let's have it all. I'm not doing a thing around here. You wouldn't dream of such a family. You wouldn't tolerate such relationships. And yet, do we come to the house of God? Do we come to meetings? Do we come to functions thinking, what shall I render to the Lord? What can I contribute to the people of God today? How can I serve someone at church when I step in those doors? How can I encourage? How can I pray with? How can I counsel with? How can I just help others? Or are we just on the take? Well, if we're just on the take, it's easy to walk away, because we're just going to look for the place where we get the most. But if we're on the giving end, how are you going to walk away from somebody in whose life you've invested yourself? Somebody whose welfare, temporal and eternal, is bound on your heart. How can you just walk away from those people? You can't. Have we invested? Are we investing personally in other believers? Or is our investment pretty much limited to our family members? Do we see this church as our family, and our family at home as our secondary family? Again, this isn't a call to neglect our relationships at home, our duties at home. It's a call to really commit ourselves to the people with whom the Lord has sovereignly united us. Not in a, I'll use whatever extra time I have mode of thinking, but rather I'll spend eternity with these saints kind of thinking. Now, is this truly Christian? Am I just off on a tangent somewhere, just making this stuff up? Well, let's hear what Jesus says. I guess that should settle it, shouldn't it? Mark 3:32-35. The multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. He answered them, saying, Who is my mother? Or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever will do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Amen. The Lord Jesus, who has the eternal Father as his Father, when challenged by the multitude, your mother's calling for you, your brothers are outside waiting for you, he said, Wait a minute, these are my family. Can you say that? If you're a follower of Christ, you must. Or is blood thicker? Well, blood may be thicker than water, but it's not thicker than grace. I love my family. I love my wife and my children. But I love you too. And I love you in a far different way. I am committed to the Church of God. I hope to spend my entire life in her service. Then, though God may sovereignly call me elsewhere, I wouldn't dream of leaving here unless that was so. I will never take, God forbid, a job anywhere or do anything unless I know it's God's will, for weighty reasons to do so. I am committed to your eternal welfare and as best as I can to your temporal welfare. But that's not just the job of a minister. That's not just the calling of a minister. I'm not the minister of the Heritage Reformed congregations. I'm your pastor. This group. And so are you. Jesus had a mother. We know from the scriptures he had brothers and sisters. The question is, who does he identify as his family? And he says, those who did his will. Who is our family? We are members of a family, but we're members of two families. Which of them resemble? Which of those two families resemble more the answer that Jesus gives? I really pray, beloved, that the day comes when we start treating the local body of believers as our primary family and our own families as subsets of that family. That more and more we really invest in one another, pray more for one another, become acquainted with each other's needs to a greater degree, think more about each other, communicate more with each other, visit one another more, serve one another more, think of how we might more effectively do that, considering very specific ways that we can use the talents God's given us, the positions God's placed us in, to benefit those among whom He placed us, to whom God has joined us in intimate bonds of Christian love and commitment. But there's one thing we may never forget, and that is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His body. This isn't my church, this isn't your church, this isn't our church, it's His church. And that's why we treat it with such respect. That's why we value it so highly. It has nothing to do with the quality of the people here, of how kindly they are to me or I am to them or not. It has to do with the fact that these are His choices. This is His doing. This is His church. It's His body. And so we need His wisdom, and we need His grace, and we need His strength, and we need His life, motivation, His love, His guidance. But as we look to our head, you can be sure He will be giving His body all that it needs to minister to itself. In verses 24 to 26 of our chapter, God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with us. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I can assure you there's days when, and you know what those days are like, you get 3, 4, 5 prayer requests in your email box. And you may think, you know, enough is enough. There's just so many things. Let's resist that temptation. I think that's done us a lot of good. I think we ought to bow our knees every time we get such a request. And not just once, but more than once. Could you imagine, we've said this before, imagine if you were facing the surgeon's knife at 3:52 in the afternoon on a Tuesday, and you knew that at 3:52 on the afternoon of that Tuesday, every believer in this congregation was on their knees or otherwise praying for you right then. I'll never forget, I don't know if I ever told you this story, early on in my ministry in New Jersey, there was a lady, actually she was a relative of one of our members. I didn't know her for anything. And just in conversation with this lady from our church, she said, yeah, my, I don't even know the relation, aunt or whatever, was having cancer surgery today. I said, what time? This time. What hospital? That hospital. I don't know why. I didn't know this woman. I kind of knew what church she went to. It wasn't ours. So I just call the hospital, and you know how it goes when you get the desk, and well, let's see, she's in 3:15, no, she's not, she's over here. And so I got bounced from department to department. In the providence of God, they handed her the phone just a moment before she was wheeled into surgery. And I said, now, I don't know who you are, you've never met me, but I heard about you from your niece so-and-so, could we just pray a moment? That had a profound effect on her life. And I don't even know why I did it. I don't normally do things like that. Now, could you imagine people that you know and people that you love and people that you have become intertwined with and invested in and have come to really, really care for, and they're pouring out their hearts unitedly to God for you, for that job interview, for that child-rearing difficulty, for whatever it may be. What does one body look like? Love one another, Romans 13:8. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Forbear one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, Ephesians 3:32. Teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. Comforting one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Edifying one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Provoking one another unto love and to good works, Hebrews 10:24. That's something to strive for. If you think it's wonderful to have godly parents and godly siblings, imagine having so many. Many godly fathers and many godly siblings and many godly sisters and friends in the Lord. That's what we're looking at here. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. How did He love us? Without any respect to what we deserve, without any respect to the fact that we're really creepy and we deserve to be cast away into hell. He loved us when we were yet enemies. He loved us when we hated Him. Well, if that's the case, it should be relatively easy to love people who believe in the same Savior, who worship the same Lord, who love the same truths, who follow the same paths. That ought to be relatively easy. And finally, briefly, isn't this what we're talking about, exactly what he prayed for? Our Lord prayed for this, didn't he? Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Why? That they may be one as we are. Well, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. Let's pray.